So as we prepare ourselves to walk through the book of Obadiah this evening, it's going to serve us well just to familiarize ourselves with the Lord's promise that he made to Abraham nearly 1,200 years before the prophet Obadiah delivers this prophetic word here to Israel's relatives to the southeast, the Edomites. And so first, let's just review this unconditional promise that the Lord gave Abraham and his descendants, and then we will examine the setting and the context into which this prophet speaks into, and we'll relate the contents of this prophecy all the way on back to this promise. We'll see how they connect. So Genesis chapter 12, you can keep your finger in Obadiah, but if you move back to Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," which he was known as before the Lord changed his name to Abraham. "The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, I, for one, sincerely believe that God means what he says and says what he means within this passage. When it comes to this blanket promise that God was giving to Abram and his descendants, which is to say to Israel, I think that he means what he means. If you bless Israel, if you bless Abraham's descendants, if you seek to honor them and bless them, he'll bless you. If you seek to do them harm, if you seek to curse them, then the Lord will curse you. Which is why from the very beginning of this fellowship, all the way back from the starting point in 2014, we've aimed to take God at his word and seek his blessing by seeking out how we could bless Israel as a ministry, as a local fellowship and church family. And we've done that by giving to the Joshua Fund. If you don't know about the Joshua Fund, it's a ministry that's run by Joel Rosenberg. He's a Jewish believer in Jesus who lives in Israel, and he seeks to bless Israel and her neighbors with the good news of Jesus Christ, and they also provide aid and relief in different areas like that. And so they're all about helping Israel come to know the one whom their scriptures speak of, Jesus, the Messiah. And so we've given that way, and the Lord has always seen fit to take care of our church's needs from the get-go. And I know the world looks at this promise as a rather foolish, or maybe even like it's a myth, you know. And there are even parts of the church who think that this promise, it no longer applies to Israel today, and Christians who think that it does are being, you know, a little naive if they lean into the promise in a literal, rigid fashion. And yet, even in light of that, I just remain unshaken at the straightforward, unchanging parameters of this promise that God has set forth in his unchanging word. God blesses those who bless Israel, and he curses those who curse Israel. And nowhere is the cursing of those who curse Israel made more clear than right here in the book of Obadiah. For the book of Obadiah is rather unique in that this prophet's prophecy does not come to the nation Israel. It comes to Israel's near of kin neighbor, the nation of Edom. And next week, we'll be in the book of Jonah, and the focus of Jonah's message is also a message that's not for Israel either. At least his prophetic ministry wasn't. Now, Israel was entrusted with the word, so by proxy, they get it. You know, they're entrusted with storing it and keeping it, and so it was there. But primarily, that was given to Nineveh, and primarily, this message is given to the Edomites, but Israel was to learn from it too. And the reality is, Israel's God is the true and living God of all the earth. He's the sovereign of all the earth. over every kingdom and nation of people. And he has not chosen Israel to the exclusion of all other nations. As we have seen, he has elected them. He has chosen them to be the instrument through which he would bring his redemptive blessing into the world for all nations, for all people. This is one of the big reasons God takes it so seriously when other nations stand against Israel. When others come against Israel, they are coming against God's elect means of bringing forth his redemptive purposes into the world and his means of bringing forth his messianic rule into the world, which involves Israel being fully restored and fully renewed in the Lord's presence in the promised land. Well, we've seen that theme again and again and again as we've worked our way through the minor prophets, have we not? I mean, it just keeps coming up again and again and again. God promises a place for Israel in the promised land, being spiritually renewed and regathered before him there. And I believe that Obadiah, like no other prophet, highlights the sobering reality to which God intends to remain true to this promise. Now, it could be a glorious reality if you're on the side of blessing Israel. It's a sobering reality if you are one who is cursing Israel, to curse those who curse Israel. Because the nation who finds itself in the crosshairs of this prophet's pronouncement of God's judgment is indeed going to come under the Lord's curse. And that nation is Edom. Edom will come under the judgment of the Lord. Edom will be cursed because she has been cursing Israel. And here's the thing. The Edomites are the sibling nation of the Israelites. They're the sibling nation. They're near of kin. When you look back to Genesis chapter 25 and we see the starting point of these two people groups, it starts all the way on back with Isaac and Rebekah. And you'll recall that Rebekah was found to be with twins, and there was a rumbling in her tummy, right? You know, a rumbling going on there for sure. It was like WWE wrestling going on, and she's like, "What's going on, Lord?" And the Lord reveals what's going on, and it turns out it's two nations at war. It says in verse 20 of Genesis 25, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. He's red, he gets the name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, and so the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob, the younger, he was the son of promise, and he would later be given the name Israel. His name would be changed to Israel, which all of his descendants would be known as the Israelites. After wrestling with the Lord and prevailing with him at Peniel, which was on his way back to the promised land with his two wives, after being there with Uncle Laban for some time, he heads on back. Esau becomes known as Edom because he sells his birthright to his younger brother Jacob for a bowl of red stew, probably red chili stew. You know, if I'm reading my, me as a New Mexican into the text, I'm like, wow, man, some good stew. I get it. Red chili stew is good, but is it worth selling your birthright over? No. Esau despises his birthright, and he lived and he took pleasure in the here and now. He delighted in the here and now. He couldn't see past just the next couple of weeks and look all the way on down into eternity, and so he despises his birthright. In verse 29 of Genesis 25, it says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom." Edom also means red. "But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And he ate and drank, rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." This is the beginning of the strife between these two brothers, whose progeny eventually become the nations known as Israel and Edom. The Israelites and the Edomites, they're brother nations, they're sibling nations. And Edom has a long and a tumultuous history of not only despising his birthright, but despising Israel and his descendants throughout the duration of Edom's existence. There's been a little bit of times where they've gotten along, a whole lot of times where there's been strife. And so it's no wonder that cursing and judgment are promised to fall upon Edom here through the mouth of Obadiah, speaking forth God's word. In verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Obadiah has a vision from the Lord. God was able to show him what was going to come. He obviously heard too as he was receiving this vision of what was going on, and then he relays what the Lord had shown him, and he says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, 'We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle.'" Now, we do not know too much about the prophet Obadiah, even though there are at least 12 men named Obadiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. We are not certain that any of those Obadiahs mentioned are the same as the one who wrote this prophecy. The name Obadiah itself means worshiper of Yahweh. And while not much is known about this prophet, who is the author of the small prophecy, the smallest of all the books in the Old Testament, only 21 verses, what we do know about Obadiah is what really matters when it comes right down to it. Obadiah was a worshiper of the Lord. He lives up to his name. That's what we know about him. He was a true follower of the true and living God of Yahweh. He was a worshiper of the Lord, and that's revealed through his willingness to walk in truth and to proclaim the truth, even when it was unpopular, even when it was a fearful thing to do. Can you imagine proclaiming this vision, this prophecy, for the Edomites who despise you? Can you imagine doing that? And yet he was willing to do it. It wasn't a popular thing to do, even a fearful thing to do. And yet he was willing to say, "Lord, my life's not my own. It belongs to you. If that's what you want, I'll go and do it. You know, I'm going to worship you with everything I got." And so he does. And so in the end, that's all that really matters. Not much be said or known about who we are, right? But if there is anything that is to be said of us, may it be said that we were true worshipers of the Lord. At the end of the day, if there's anything that I want my kids to know about me, or if there's anything that someone would remember me by, maybe there's not like massive things out there leaving some legacy behind, but what can be known about me and what can be known about you, may it be, you know what? He loved the Lord. He was a worshiper of the true and living God. And he followed him even when it was unpopular and trusted him even in the most fearful moments of life. And so, even though not a lot is known about Obadiah, I really think the most important thing about him, it's there. He was a worshiper of the Lord. Walter Baker observed that judgment against Edom is mentioned more than any other nation in the Old Testament. It's mentioned more in the Old Testament, God's judgment against Edom and the Edomites, more than any other nation. He then goes on to list 13 other references outside of the book of Obadiah to establish his point. You'll recall that Edom ended up refusing to allow Israel to pass through her land after the Exodus, right? And we'll get there on Sunday morning. That happens in Numbers chapter 20. So we'll get there soon enough, and we'll be reading about that. And they brought opposition to Israel under King Saul, under Jehoram, under Amaziah. Problem after problem after problem. And now God is sending out a messenger to gather nations, multiple nations, to come against Edom. To come against them. Edom's been involved with gathering people against Israel, and now God will use other nations to come against Edom. And the Lord uses nations and wars to bring about national judgment upon other nations. That's just how he moves and works. He has the sovereign right to do so. I don't purport to get it all, but it is clear that God does do just that. And he does this in a particular fashion when nations come against his chosen people. He has a way against coming against nations that stand against Israel. Now, I, for one, that's one of the things, one of the big things I look for when I'm looking at a presidential candidate is how pro-Israel are they, you know? Do they want to stand with Israel in truth? Are we going to look at them as an ally? Because I think there's a lot of carryover and good for us nationally when that happens. When we're not treating Israel well, it's not in our best interest. It's not in any nation's best interest to treat Israel poorly. That doesn't mean you have to agree with every single thing that Israel does or every decision that Israel makes, because quite frankly, there are some decisions that Israel has made, especially when it comes to abortion and other things, that are not good. They're horrific and sinful. We don't have to agree with them. But we do want to seek to be a blessing as much as we can in truth. It's interesting how many nations have come and gone, and some of those nations far more mighty and far more powerful than Israel ever has been, and yet they're gone and Israel still remains. Think about how many nations have come and gone. The Babylonian Empire's come and gone. The Medo-Persian Empire has come and gone. The Greek Empire has come and gone. The Roman Empire come and gone. You think about all these empires that have come, gone, and Israel still around, still remains. And so God has faithfully upheld his people, and it's because he still has a redemptive purpose for them. For Israel on a national level, not just, the only purpose for Israel was not just bringing the Messiah into the world. I would say that was their primary purpose, was to bring the Messiah forth into the world. That's already happened. But they are also the nation through which the Messiah will restore and rule and reign over all the earth, over every other nation. He will rule and reign the earth from the throne of David in the promised land amongst a renewed and restored Israel. That's what the Old Testament spells out. And so there still is a messianic future and purpose for Israel as a nation. And so to come against Israel still is to come against God's messianic purposes. It's to touch the apple of his eye, and that's not a good thing. And it should be noted that when Edom is coming against Israel, Israel is not doing so well with the Lord. They are inclined to idolatry at this particular moment. And yet God is saying, this is not good. Judgment is coming your way because of the way that you've treated Israel, even though Israel is in sin. Think about that. He will bless those who bless Israel, and he'll curse those that curse them. Even if you're cursing them at a time when they're doing bad, it says, no, you want to seek their good. You want to seek to bless them. You want to seek to see them established, not to come against them for their harm or for their detriment. So Israel's inclined to idolatry. Israel was deserving of judgment. But to look down upon Israel, to come down against Israel, is still an act of rebellion. And here's the thing. Even when God brings other nations to come against Israel in his own sovereign judgment for her, he holds those own nations that he raises up to bring against her, he holds them accountable for it. They still have their free will. They still have their own volition involved. And they are held accountable for that. And so God's sovereignty doesn't overrule anyone's accountability. He uses them even in conjunction with them freely choosing to enter into rebellion. Within conservative circles, two dates are given as to when Obadiah wrote this prophecy. Some see this prophecy rooted in the 6th century B.C. after the Babylonian captivity. Obviously, Israel's own rebellion brought about this captivity, and Edom was involved in a lot of troubling ways assisting Israel's demise during that time. The other view is that Obadiah prophesies much earlier than that captivity in the 9th century B.C., around the time of King Jehoram, who was the wicked son of the previous righteous king, King Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 4, it says, "Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife." Make sure you marry a godly woman, guys. It's not going to be good. You get hooked up with the wrong people. He's married to Ahab's daughter of Ahab, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever, in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus, Edom has been a revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. Now, I'm inclined to dating Obadiah to this time before the Babylonian captivity. And I think there are implications of and warning to the Edomites even to, hey, watch out. you know, judgment's coming, there's destruction on the road up ahead, and plays into further problems down the line. And we're told in this same chapter that God stirred up the Philistines and the Arabians against Jehoram. In 2 Chronicles, verse 16 of chapter 21, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up Jehoram, the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians." And when you look back to Amos chapter 1, when you see God issuing judgment upon Gaza, that is the Philistines, you will see that this judgment is upon them for doing harm to Israel and for bringing captives of the Israelites to Edom. That ends up happening. In Amos chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom, but I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces." And so I think the earlier date is more likely than the later Babylonian captivity date. I'm willing to say I could be wrong. There seems to be arguments both ways, both pretty strong, to be honest, and I try to outweigh them the best I can, but when I'm looking at it, and then when I'm even looking at the order of the minor prophets, just the way that they're structured and lined up is the prophets that are pre-exilic are at the front end, and the post-exilic ones are at the latter end, and he seems to be even fit within that category as well. And so I think an earlier date is more likely than the 6th century Babylonian date. But that debacle will be addressed too. Verse 2 of Obadiah. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" On a national level, Edom is exhibiting the folly that is found in Proverbs 16, verse 18. It's showing us, hey, here's something that you just need to know, an admonition, a warning to take heed to on a personal level, but they're exhibiting on a national level what we read in Proverbs 16, 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." That's true. I've found that out many a times on my motorcycle, trying to pretend I was cooler than I was. Oftentimes, a fall is sure to follow. Esau and his descendants settle in the region of Mount Seir, which is a little south of Petra, within the mountainous range there, along the eastern rift of the Arabah Valley. And the Arabah Valley extends from the southern end of the Dead Sea all the way on down to the Gulf of Aqaba, that very southern tip of Israel's border to the Promised Land that is right there on that gulf. And by the way, a little P.S., an addendum to add on there. The region of Mount Seir, that mountainous chain that extends all the way on down to the Gulf of Aqaba, right there, where all the Edomites settle. And we know Edom means red, right? We read again and again throughout the scriptures that of the Red Sea. Now, you ought to know that in the Hebrew, the Red Sea is not in the Hebrew at all. What you read is Yom Suf, Sea of Ending, is how it can be translated more literally. And Sea of Ending, it's speaking of the end point of Israel's boundaries. It ends at the Gulf of Aqaba. And so a lot of people have wondered, well, how did it get the name, you know, Red Sea? Why is it called the Red Sea? Why is it referred to that? Now, today, the Red Sea, the modern Red Sea, you got to go all the way down past the Gulf of Aqaba, and then that bigger body of water is known as the Red Sea. But before that, the Gulf of Aqaba was called the Red Sea because that's where the Edomites lived. And so the Edomites, they're known as red. It's the Red Sea. So by the time the Septuagint is being translated, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that happened around the 2nd century BC, when that happened, they're translating, instead of putting Yom Suf, everyone's referring to that location, that sea, as the Edomite Sea, the Red Sea. So it's translated as Red Sea. So if you're looking for the sea that the Israelites crossed, it would be the Gulf of Aqaba. That's the Red Sea, the Edomite Sea. They crossed that, and the waters parted way halfway through. It's massively deep, massively, massively deep. And they would have crossed there at Nuweiba Beach on over into modern-day Saudi Arabia. And that's where Mount Sinai is at. And so this mountainous range was very fortified. Edom grew proud because of their protected surroundings. There's no height. No height they could ascend to, though, where God could not bring them down. Their pride, they think they're good, who can come against us? They can hide in the craggy places, fortified cities and places up in these areas. And yet God says, your fortification is nothing to me. It's nothing. I can bring it down. He can bring it down in minutes. You know, you might have the most fortified, most impenetrable fortress you could ever even imagine, and you think you're secure because you have that. But if God wants to bring destruction, it's no problem for him. There's no place you can hide. They've let that get to their head. They think, well, no one can touch us. We're so good. And he's saying, no, no, no. I can bring you down in a matter of minutes. It's no problem. And even when I begin to think about modern day weaponry, I mean, we have some massive weapons. And when we start thinking about like the type of destruction that can happen with our nuclear arsenal and things like that, it's crazy. It is massively devastating and horrific. I don't mean to downplay it in any way. It would be horrible to have one of those nukes go off, and you think about how many millions of people could die. But when you think about the power of a tsunami, or some sort of natural disaster that could come into place, there's still no weapon that we could make that compares to just, if God wants to start up any natural disaster, no nuclear weapon, no nothing we could come up with would ever even be able to stop it. But God's going to raise up these nations, and he'll allow them to come in and strip the Edomites and bring them down low. He's going to make it so that they're barren, and it will be worse. They will be ransacked worse than if thieves came in and ransacked them. Verse 5, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? Right? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. When you're saying if someone came in and robbed the place, normally they can't get everything. There's some stuff that's still left behind. It's not going to happen. Everything will be taken. And he said, well, even if the grape gatherers come in, if they came in and they took your goods or did whatever, you know, even when that happens, they leave some stuff behind for the poor. Not going to happen. Everything's going to be stripped from you guys. And I think one of the things that people trust in today for their security, and oftentimes it does seem impressive, even we can look at it today, is people's wealth. We look at people's wealth. We look at their 401k. We look at how they got things all set up. Sometimes we look at someone and we say they got a golden parachute, right? It's going to be so easy for them, you know. They're going to reach that retirement age and it's a golden parachute down. No problem. And sometimes, let's just be honest, we long for what the wealthy have. We're like, man, that looks so good. They got it so easy. Their life is so fortified and so cush. But the reality is that could be taken away in an instant. It's nice. Maybe it does last them all the way and they die at a healthy old age, which is kind of an oxymoron, right? But maybe they die at a healthy old age. And they were able to enjoy all that stuff. But even then, like if that's all your hope and trust was in, it's going to leave you empty-handed. And there's a lot of people, you try to aim, you got a golden parachute, and then you could die just in a matter of minutes, and you never even get a chance to enjoy that. I was reading in the paper today, I was thinking about it today, because Brian Thompson, who is the CEO of United Healthcare, which is one of the largest healthcare insurance companies in the United States, he was mowed down in cold blood today in New York City at 50 years of age, shot to death. That's a horrific thing. And I was to pray for his wife, pray for his family. But there's a person that you think he's got it all together. He's got all the security. I mean, he's everything. What's going to happen to him? And you really think it's all together. My life's so fortified, so good. And the thing is it could be stripped out from underneath you in a minute. It reminds me of what our Lord said in the parable in Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. It says that he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's a foolish thing. You're putting all your hope, oh, we live up in the mountains with secured, fortified cities. No one can take us down, and yet you've never been rich to God. What are you going to do when destruction falls upon you? Edom trusted in her fortification. She trusted in her trade wealth. The king's highway went through Edom, and so Edom was able to trade with all sorts of people and make a ton of profit that way. But none of that is going to be able to help them. When the day of God's judgment falls upon them, it will fail. And then Obadiah goes on to say, even all of your alliances will fail you. Every alliance you made, all of that, all the people you think that you're friends, it's all going to fail you. Verse 7, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, which is the capital city of Edom, named after Esau's grandson, then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Edom was even renowned for having men of great wisdom who dwelt amongst their territory, in their territory. Their wisdom, that kind of intellectual prowess that they have, that's not going to be able to save them. Their friendships and alliances that they had with other nations, those military alliances that they had, they're actually going to turn on them and they'll push them all the way on out to the border. So these false alliances that Edom had, that they were placing their trust in, they ultimately remind me so much about sin and false ideologies, right? Sin promises to be there for us. It promises, you know, to help us achieve our best interests, to preserve us and to offer us security and comfort and a fuller life. But in the end, we all know it. We've all tasted of sin's bitter fruit. In the end, it leaves you hanging. In the end, it pushes you to the border and hands you over to destruction. That's what sin does. That's what trusting in lies do. When we buy into false ideologies, when we buy into the ideology of the world, and we begin to trust that and base our life in that, it's not going to be your friend. In the end, those ideologies are going to turn on you and they will push you on out to the external borders and you will end up being cut off. And the only place you and I have to turn to for hope and trust and security and peace is the Lord and His Word. We want to anchor our lives to His truth. We see even things today, too, where people are moving, especially with this transgender stuff, this transgender ideology. You're seeing people, young people, being cheered on and applauded. If you're confused, you don't feel right in your body, and what teenager does, right? I don't know a single teenager in any time period that's felt comfortable in their body. So they're confused, but then online, it's like, well, if you're confused, that might maybe you're not the gender that God created you. So you need to go and pursue all these things. And then when you find out that's a lie, I'm listening to people who have detransitioned now, and you want to know what? They said they've never experienced more hatred from a people group than the very people that was once applauding them and cheering them on when they finally say, you know what? That's not who I truly am. I think I need a detransition. Boy, death threats, things like that come their way. It's horrible. Horrible. So these false ideologies, they don't, not going to help, not going to be able to secure you. We want to place our hope and trust in the true and living God. We want to allow Him to be our defense. He's a lion. His truth and His word is the alliance that we really need. Now we see the real reason that judgment is coming against Esau. Edom has brought violence against Israel. In fact, Obadiah uses the name Jacob in the upcoming passage to refer to Israel so that he can remind Edom that Israel, Jacob, was his brother. Those are your brethren. They're near of kin. And you should have been looking out for them. You should have had their back in hard times when they fell. And instead, when they fell, you preyed upon them and you sought to gain from their demise. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. And the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Now look at this. Even what is happening to Edom, this day of the Lord event, this near day of the Lord event becomes a picture of the far out day of the Lord event. Judgment upon all nations. And isn't it interesting that even Israel is looked, it's described as a rock of stumbling. It's described as a thorn amongst all the other nations. You know, in the end times, Israel becomes problematic. And Jewish people will be persecuted on a global scale. And when you look at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, Jesus begins to judge people and judge nations based upon how they treated his elect, how they were treating them during that time. He says, as you have done, so it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Edom stood aloof, gazing upon the day of Israel's captivity, and this would have even been some warning about what was to come when the Babylonian captivity came their way. Their indifference grew into rejoicing. Then they spoke proudly about Israel's demise. And then they took from the substance that was left over. And they even cut off those who tried to escape, handing them over to their captors. Then they drank proudly atop Mount Zion from the cup of Israel's destruction. And now the cup of God's wrath is going to come upon them. Okay, God's serious when he's saying, I will curse those who curse you. Not even this brotherly nation will escape the curse of God's judgment, right? They won't be spared. It doesn't even matter that they were closely related. And here we begin to see that the reason why we hear of the Lord saying, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Esau is hated by the Lord, but God has been patient and long-suffering with Edom, who is personified by their forefather Esau. It has been over 1,000 years since Jacob and Esau were born, and God has given Esau, he's given the Edomites plenty of time to repent, but the Edomites refuse again and again and again. And Esau despises Israel. He despises God's elect people through whom he seeks to bring his blessing, his redemptive blessing into the entire world. And because they hate and despise what the Lord is doing through Israel, God has contempt for them. He's been patient. He's been long-suffering. So, there is judgment that will be brought upon them. And the Lord has no covenant obligations to ensure that they remain a people like Jacob or Israel. He's promised they'll always remain a people, even if they fall under his judgment. He's promised he'll make good. Even if he judges it, which is right, he will judge it. In fact, Israel is under God's judgment. But Israel has a covenant promise that he'll never give up on them. The Edomites do not. So Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, right? Says the Lord. And now Israel is in rebellion at this time. He's saying, I've loved you. I've been patient. I've been long-suffering. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll throw it down. They shall be called the territory of the wicked of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, please understand that this is the backdrop for what the Lord talks about in Romans chapter 9 when God speaks of electing or choosing Jacob and not Esau, loving Jacob and hating Esau. He's talking about them as nations, God's elected purpose for Israel as a nation and his elective purpose for the Edomites. What he had in store for Edom, What he desires for Edom and what he wants to bring about through Edom is not the same as what he wants to bring about through Israel. And God did not predetermine before the foundation of the world that Esau, before he would do, regardless of anything, that he would go to hell and suffer torment. No. What God did elect before the foundation of the world, what he did know is the purpose of what he would do through Israel and the purpose that he would bring about and what he would do through Edom. And so when God speaks of this, it's not speaking of some sort of election of individuals before the foundation of the world being predestined to heaven or hell before they had any ability to respond to the Lord's conviction of grace and his redemptive promises. Romans chapter 9 and verses 9 through 13, you can read through those passages on your own. God's hatred of Esau is in light of their persistent rebellion on a national level. and the passage being quoted about God's judgment of Esau and hating him is from Malachi, which is referring to Edom or Esau as a nation. And this comes after even the prophecy of Obadiah and the Babylonian captivity. Esau stood against Israel during the Babylonian captivity too, but the Edomites fought alongside Israel during the Roman revolt that ultimately led to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And King Herod, by the way, he was an Edomite. King Herod was an Edomite, but after the Roman revolt, the Edomites vanished from the landscape and they are completely removed. They're altogether gone. They were judged sufficiently for sin that was committed against Israel. They're no longer a people group anymore. You're not going to run into any Edomites. Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 17, but on the Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble, they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You see, God was bringing judgment upon Israel for her sins too, but unlike Edom, Israel is a nation in covenant relationship with the Lord. And he's made certain unconditional promises to Israel. He will see to it that he will fulfill all the promises that he's made to Israel, and he will ensure that his people will remain forever, and they will one day inhabit the fullness of the promised land. That's why there's a description of their borders extending on out. The south, that's the Negev, it'll extend on out to where Edom is at, where they once resided. They're in the southwest. There in the southwest, the lowlands, they'll extend out over Gaza, which is where the Philistines were at. It's going to extend out over that territory, much to Hamas's dismay. You know, at the current moment, Israel will end up possessing the Gaza Strip. The Bible talks about them possessing that area. Zarephath is in the far north above Tyre, there along the Mediterranean coast, and it says they'll end up inhabiting all the way on up there. Benjamin will extend on out east over across the Jordan, where Gilead is located there in modern-day Jordan. And it says saviors or deliverers will come to Zion. Saints will rule and judge the earth with the Messiah, and the Lord will establish his kingdom and rule from Zion. Now, here's the thing. We don't want the Lord's cursing, because we've decided to ignore what he has said all the way back in Genesis 12. What we want is to receive the Lord's blessing. Say, God's going to bless those who bless you. And so then the question comes, well, how can we begin to bless Israel so that we get the blessing? That's what we want. We want the blessing. I would say, first and foremost, the greatest way that we can honor the Lord and honor Israel, the intended purpose that God has for Israel, first and foremost thing that you and I can do is to receive Israel's Messiah, Jesus. If we haven't done that, you're not going to receive any blessing from the Lord, for all of God's promises are yes and amen in him. They're yes and amen in him. So the greatest way that you and I can begin to seek to be a blessing to Israel is to honor the Messiah that Israel has brought forth into the world, Jesus. Number two, what we can do is treasure the scriptures that were entrusted into Israel's care. God entrusted Israel to bring forth his word, the law, all of the Old Testaments entrusted to their care. They had stewardship over it. And yet they're blinded to the truth that it proclaims about who Jesus is. And yet we know that when anyone turns to Christ, the veil is removed and we can see him. And what I would say secondarily, what we can do to honor Israel is to honor Israel's scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. Spend time studying it, reading it. And finally, we can begin to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We can pray for the peace. Pray that her eyes would be opened up. And I'll end on that note. If you want to, you can read Psalm 122 on your own, where we're commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem in verse 6. But we'll end together and we'll just pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We want to be among those that would be on the blessing end of being blessed because we are blessing your covenant people. And so, Lord, we want to take that with all seriousness in our own life. And we do that first and foremost by honoring your Son, who is the Messiah, the one whom you promised to bring forth through your elect people, Israel. And Lord, we thank you that we have opportunity to study the Old Testament together. And we want to treasure the Hebrew scriptures whom you entrusted into Israel's care. And lastly, Lord, we do pray for the peace of Israel. And we pray that Israel would come to know Jesus, their Messiah, the Prince of Peace, because we know that Israel will be established in peace the day that she comes to know her Messiah in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.